Father, thank you that you have allowed us to gather this morning. Thank you that the temperatures have risen just enough to not be miserable, and that we can just have safe roads and safe entrance into the building, and that we can gather around your word. And we love to be together around your word. We love to talk of you and to reflect on your goodness in our lives, and we are grateful that every week we can gather together and we can open up your word and we can look at it and we can learn of you and we can encourage and edify one another by what we find and help each other to live for you in faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word that we get to study this morning. May our hearts be tender and teachable as we look to it. Open our eyes to understand your truth, that we might glorify you in the meditations of our hearts and then in the words that come out of our mouths and the way that we go from here and live our lives. We give you this morning for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we turn our attention one last time to this third portion of Peter's letter that we have been examining the last several weeks. And this portion of his letter zeroes in on this subject of submission. And within this portion that focuses on submission, Peter has addressed a number of different spheres of our lives that require us to submit to those who are in authority over us. So he's addressed our submission to governing authorities, civil authorities. He's addressed our submission to those who have authority over us in the workplace. He's addressed our submission as wives to our husbands. He's even addressed the submission a husband demonstrates toward his wife. Now, that's not a submission of authority, but of dying to self, of being considerate and understanding, of setting aside his own interests to put the interests of his wife first. But in the verses that we're going to consider this morning, Peter turns his attention to the church as a whole, and he calls us to maintain a heart of submission. Interestingly enough, the word submission doesn't actually show up in these verses. But the character qualities and the conduct and the considerations that Peter urges us toward in these verses are exactly what submission looks like. They're the marks, if you will, of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether the unbelieving world around us knows it or not, these character qualities are the very things that are either going to help or hinder our efforts to reach the lost with the gospel. They're the marks of a genuine Christian. Years ago, when our family lived in Tulsa, Charles and I had a neighbor who was quite hostile to Christianity. She was raised in the heart of Chicago, and she had very little patience for the cultural Christianity of the Bible Belt. But, interestingly enough, she could spot a genuine Christian from a mile away. She knew the real deal. And while she was hostile to what she could see as cultural Christianity, she was remarkably open to talking about the things that mark genuine Christianity. And so as we formed this friendship with this woman and her husband, and as our boys played together, it was apparent to us that she was watching us for the signs of genuine Christianity. And so many conversations and a great deal of patience with her afforded us many, many opportunities to articulate and clarify the gospel for her. She was willing to engage us in conversation. She was willing to talk about these things. To our knowledge, she is still an unbeliever, but she has seen what a genuine Christian looks like. She's seen the transforming power of the gospel, and she has seen the love of Christ. And the old worship song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," it really is true, right? Jesus said they will know you, are my disciples, by your love for one another. So in the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter outlines for us the character and the conduct and the considerations that show the world around us that we are indeed the Lord's people. We're looking at verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read them for us. Peter says, "Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So our outline for this passage will have three parts. First, in verse 8, we will see the character we must cultivate. The character we must cultivate. Then in verses 9, 10, and 11, we will see the conduct we must practice. The conduct we must practice. And then in verses 9, 10, and 12, we'll see the considerations we must remember. The considerations we must remember. So we have the character we must cultivate, the conduct we must practice, and the considerations we must remember. So I'm going to move through this text a little bit more thematically than consecutively, so you'll find that I'm jumping around a little bit in the text. Just fair warning for those of you who like to go methodically through the text. So Peter begins by saying, now to sum up, and quite literally this says, now the end. That is word for word what it means. But of course, Peter's not ending his letter here, right? He's coming to the end of a string of exhortations that he's been addressing to particular groups of people within the church. And with each exhortation to submission, he's been addressing the submission that we are supposed to exhibit as individuals. But now he's sort of turning to the church body as a whole and saying, all of you submit to one another. Have this heart of submission among all of you. Whether you fit in all these categories or not, this is what you're called to. You might not be a wife. You might not be a husband. You might not be a slave. You might not be, in a place where you're having to submit to hostile governing authorities. But you do all need to behave in these ways. So this, what we have before us in this part of, in verse 8, is a list, if you will, of the qualities or characteristics that not only define the way we ought to be thinking, but also the way that we ought to relate to one another and to the world. And they're the character qualities of a submissive heart. It's not the submission so much of obeying authorities that are over us, but the submission of dying to our own desires, of dying to ourselves and living for the good of others and the glory of God. And if we think about it, that's the heart behind submission, right? It's a submissive heart. To be submissive externally, if our hearts are not right, well, that's not actually what God's after. He's after our heart and our conduct, right? And so we have to cultivate a submissive heart. So the first of these character qualities that Peter calls us all to demonstrate is to be like-minded. Your translation might say be harmonious. It's the idea of having unity of thought and purpose. One scholar says it is likeness of sentiment rather than opinion. It isn't so much the idea that we all agree on everything, but that we all have the same aim, the same purpose, the same affections. And to be harmonious is a good way of describing what like-mindedness looks like on the outside. If we all have the same mindset, the mindset of glorifying God and making him known to the world around us, then we're going to be striving after the same things. And even if we don't always agree on the specifics of how that should be done, if glorifying God is of utmost importance to us, then we're going to aim at unity rather than pushing our own agendas. In John 17, when Jesus was with his disciples just before his arrest, right? This is the sort of upper room discourse portion of John's gospel. He prayed in John 17 for the disciples and for all believers after them. And he says in verses 20 through 23, I do not ask, he's praying to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, those disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, which is us, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. All throughout this section on submission, Peter lays out for us the truth that our willingness to submit ourselves to others, has the potential to have an impact on those people's souls for eternity. Our submission to unbelieving authority figures has evangelistic potential. So does our commitment to be like-minded or harmonious with other believers. So the unity that you and I cultivate among our brothers and sisters in Christ is a demonstration that the gospel really does transform our lives, that it really does have truth, that it is worth believing. So we are called to be like-minded. Second, we're called to be sympathetic. Peter says, be sympathetic. So sometimes this word sympathetic, in your translation, it might be translated as compassion. That word compassion literally means with passion or with feeling. It's the idea of feeling what others feel. One commentator explains that it means sharing fellow feelings, whether those feelings be joyful or sorrowful. It's a readiness, he says, to enter into and share in the feelings of others. This is really what Romans 12:15 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And in that context, Paul is specifically talking about the rejoicing and the weeping that are connected to the kind of suffering that we endure when we're being persecuted for our faith. There's going to be weeping that's endured in persecution, but there's also rejoicing, and we are to feel with others what they are feeling. So we're called to be sympathetic. Third, we're called to be loving. Your translation might say love as brethren, or mine says be brotherly. And so this is phileo love, right? This is the love of tender affection. Oftentimes when we're reading through the scriptures in English, we just assume that all the references to love are agape love, right? And there's a lot of them, for sure. But this is the love of brotherly affection. It's a tender affection that we have for one another. And back in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter commended his readers for having this kind of love for one another. He's saying, because you obeyed the truth, that is, you believed the gospel, this was produced in you. You have this brotherly affection for one another, this kind of tender, affectionate love for one another that is the natural result of being in Christ, but also of being these other things, sympathetic and like-minded. So we're called to have this kind of love for one another, a brotherly kind of love. Fourth, we're called to be tender-hearted. Peter says that we ought to be, my translation says tender-hearted, yours might say pitiful. Like if you're using the King James, it probably says pitiful, meaning full of pity. Not we use the word pitiful differently today, but in the King James, it means full of pity, right? And it's the idea of being compassionate, of yearning over the distressed, of having this inner affection for someone in their distresses. One definition of this word that I found says it depicts an affectionate sensitivity toward the needs of others. This is what we see in Jesus, like all throughout the Gospels, right? And we read in the Gospels that he saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is that idea of being tender-hearted. Fifth, Peter calls us to be humble. My translation says, be humble in spirit. If you're reading out of the King James, it probably says, be courteous. And there may be some other translations that use that. A very, very literal translation of this is be humble. Not necessarily be courteous, but if you think about it, those who are humble will also be courteous, right? So being courteous would be the fleshing out of that humility in how we treat other people. Quite literally, this word means humble-mindedness. So it's in our thinking of ourselves, there is humility. It's having a modest opinion of oneself, not thinking of oneself more highly than one ought to think, as Philippians 2 calls us to. It's the opposite of being proud and arrogant and thinking only of oneself. And if you think about it, it is absolutely essential, absolutely necessary that we be humble if we're also to be these four other things he's called us to: tenderhearted and loving and sympathetic and like-minded. We cannot be those other things if we are not also humble. So we are called to be humble. And together, these five virtues, these five character traits, are the marks of a submissive heart. They paint for us a picture, if you will, of what Paul calls us to in Philippians 2. In verses 1 through 8 of Philippians 2, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and of course we know, yes, those things are all true. They're all, yes, we have all of those things. He says, "Fulfill my joy, that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking," he says, "in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." All the submitting that Peter calls us to in this part of his letter, as citizens submitting to the government, as servants submitting to masters, as wives submitting to husbands, as husbands submitting their preferences to the well-being and consideration of their wives, all of it's only possible if we're going to cultivate these attitudes. Together, these form the state of mind that produces a heart that is willing to submit. They are the character we must cultivate, and they are the prerequisites for the character, or for the conduct, excuse me, that we must practice, which we will see in verses 9, 10, and 11. So Peter begins to tell us in verse 9 about this conduct. And he outlines for us in this portion both negative, sinful behaviors that we need to refrain from and positive, godly behaviors we must intentionally engage in. Paul would say the things we put off and the things we put on. So among the things that we must not do, right, the negative sinful behaviors we have to refrain from, Peter says in verse 9, "not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead." So this word returning, it's the idea of giving something back. So specifically here, it's the idea of getting vengeance, right? So Peter says we are not to do this. And this is in word or in deed, whatever we're getting, whether it's evil or reviling, we are not to give those things back. Evil is, of course, anything that's not morally good. But here in this context, when we think about it, we're talking about the way people treat each other, right? And so it's the idea of anything that we perceive to be harmful to us, someone intentionally doing harm to us. So one definition of this word is anything that we regard as injurious to our own welfare or interests. So something that is intended to injure us. Reviling, or your translation might say railing, is the idea of being verbally abused, verbally railed against. One pastor said of this, "An individual may have enough self-restraint not to resort to active violence, but may yield to the less violent urge to use insolent and abusive language against another who has injured them. But to render railing for railing," he says, "is to think to wash off dirt with dirt." I think this is especially tempting for us as women. We don't tend to beat each other up. I have boys, and I grew up in a house of boys, and they would just punch each other and get it over with. We don't do that as women. We return evil with evil and reviling with reviling instead. This is a temptation for us, even as believing women, with our husbands, right? If they don't treat us how we would like to be treated, we're tempted to treat them back in the same way. Or our children, right? Especially as our children get older and they get a little more cutting with their words and a little more sophisticated in how they insult. It's tempting for us to give back exactly what they gave to us. But the reality is, when we do that, we don't actually do anything to thwart the evil that's being done to us. And actually, we're doing nothing beneficial for the cause of Christ when we retaliate. If anything, we do harm to our efforts to win others to Christ. We do harm to our efforts to be harmonious and tenderhearted toward one another. That same pastor goes on to say, by returning evil for evil, evil is only increased and not restrained. The natural tendency is to return the evil in full measure or more. Thus, he says, evil is only multiplied. To break the vicious chain, someone must voluntarily endure evil without retaliation. This is what we see in Christ. And our goal is to be like Christ. In exchange for the evil that was done to him, in exchange for the reviling that he received, Christ didn't give evil or reviling in return. But as chapter 2 of this very letter tells us, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We don't have to be taught how to retaliate. It is in our flesh to do so, right? But we do have to be urged and taught not to retaliate. And Jesus is our teacher in this, right? In that same part of Peter's letter in chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus is our example, that we should follow in his steps, that he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten. He didn't retaliate. Peter's already given us that picture of him, of Jesus, as our example. And so then here in chapter 3, when we get to verse 10, Peter brings up this idea of refraining from evil again, but this time he doesn't just say that Jesus is our example and we should follow in his steps of not retaliating. He actually goes further, explaining in greater detail what is required of us. And he says that the believer must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. These are all active. They are not passive commands. They require that we put in effort to do them. To refrain from retaliating, I mean, it's going to take hard work, right? But it is a more passive effort, right? You're actually not doing something. But to do good, to seek peace, that is active. You have to actually go do something. To refrain means just simply to restrain or to hinder. And here it's used as an exhortation to refrain from what comes naturally to us, especially to our tongues. And this evil, of course, is any kind of speech that is degrading in nature, that's base in nature. It could be things that are profane or things that are slanderous or impure or idle or unprofitable. But this word deceit refers, on the other hand, to saying one thing and meaning another. It's intentionally misleading someone. Some translations use the word guile, right? And if you remember Jesus, when he's calling all the disciples to himself, he says of Nathanael that he's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. This is an honest Israelite. He speaks the truth, he lives the truth, he means the truth. Really, Nathanael was a man of integrity. He didn't say one thing and mean another. He didn't say one thing and live another way. He's the same wherever and with whomever he was. And Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 tells us that this idea of deceit or guile is one of the things the Lord hates. You know, our tongues are rather impetuous, aren't they? Without restraint, our tongues will naturally overflow with evil and deceitful speech. If we're not making an effort to restrain them, that's what's going to come out. In our flesh, that's what is going to come out of our mouths because it's what's in our heart. But Peter already told us back in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are to put away all malice, all deceit, and all evil speaking. It's not the first time he's talked about this in the letter. But beyond avoiding these sins of our speech, though, he also says we are to turn away from evil. And so this idea of turning away, it's the idea of inclining or bending out. It's the idea of swerving to miss something, right? Have you ever had something thrown at you and like you have to kind of swerve to miss it so you don't get hit with it? It's the kind of thing we see fleshed out in the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife is repeatedly trying to seduce him, right? And he repeatedly refuses her advances, and he makes it very clear to him that he is not going to sin against God in that way. And when she continues to press him on the matter, to the point where it's almost impossible for him to avoid, he literally runs away, runs out of the building in order to avoid being drawn into sin. He swerved very far to get away from that temptation. He knew that when evil presented itself to him, the only way to avoid it was to flee. This is what it means to turn away from evil, to go out of our way to avoid it. But Peter also is saying here that it isn't enough for us to just turn away from evil. It isn't enough for us to just avoid sinning. Repentance isn't repentance until the sin is replaced with obedience. So Peter goes on to list for us several things we ought to be doing instead of this evil, instead of using our mouths and our lives for evil. These are the positive commands in this section, if you will. So in verse 9, he says, "But giving a blessing instead." So instead of returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, we are to return blessing. It isn't enough simply to not return insults when we're insulted. It isn't enough simply to not retaliate when we're sinned against. We should do those things, for sure. But we shouldn't stop there. Peter's saying we have to go beyond simply holding ourselves back from sin. We must actually bless those who've hurt us. And so when Peter is using this word blessing, he's referring to speaking well of someone, using our mouths instead of for evil and reviling to actually do good to that person. So one definition says of this blessing that it expresses showing kindness by word and deed, and it includes intercession for our enemies, praying for them, blessing our enemies, blessing those who deliberately sin against us by doing evil, by abusing us verbally. That is the very opposite of what we are tempted to do. It's the very opposite of evil and reviling. But that's actually what Philippians 2 is calling us to, right? It's truly viewing others, even our enemies, even those who hurt us, whether they are believers or unbelievers, because believers can do as much harm to one another as unbelievers can if we're not careful. But it's seeing them as more important than ourselves and treating them with kindness and gentleness and respect and honor and patience, even when they don't treat us that way. I mean, think about it for a minute. Picture Jesus in his suffering. There's no retaliation at all. There's gentleness and self-control and looking to the needs of others, his mother, asking the Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, forgiving the sinner who's dying right alongside him. And that is just the total opposite of what our flesh would want to do. But this is how we deal with hostility. Instead of vengeance, we bless. And Peter also says we must do good. So when we turn away from evil, we are to actively engage ourselves in the practice of what is morally good. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, regarding the thief, right? He says there that he who steals must steal no longer, right? That's the refraining from the sin. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So the former thief must not only refrain from stealing, but he must work so that he has enough to share with others who might also be tempted to steal because they're in need. He must actually help others. But even beyond this idea of returning a blessing and doing good, Peter also says that we are to seek peace and pursue it. So this is relational peace, right? And we are to be actively seeking after it, looking for it, searching for it, and then pursuing it, making a deliberate and intentional effort to create peace with others. Now, this isn't, of course, peace at all costs. We're not talking about compromising or denying the gospel or something like that. We're not talking about peace at all costs. We can't compromise essential doctrinal truths in order to get along with each other, right? This isn't peace at all costs, but it is a determined effort to create and maintain peace fueled by the character traits that we've already talked about. So how do we do this? How do we pursue peace? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 1, which we already referenced, where we're told to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and instead make a concerted effort to embody these character traits, right? This is how we do it. We make an effort. We pursue being like-minded, sympathetic, loving, tender-hearted, humble. We restrain our lips from evil. We restrain our lips from deceitful speech. We hold ourselves back from what would naturally in our flesh come out. And then we turn ourselves away from the evil that we're tempted to engage in. And then we actively and intentionally do good to others, blessing them who hurt us, searching for ways to be at peace with them. And when we find those ways, pursuing them. So Peter has just outlined for us. He's just laid out for us, this is how we seek peace and pursue it. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, we find this very idea reiterated. There, Paul says, "Never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the conduct we must practice. The last things that we want to consider in this portion of Peter's letter are the considerations that we must remember. And these are really, if you will, the motivators behind our conduct and our character. So Peter lists the first consideration back in verse 9. Remember, we're going thematically, not sequentially through this passage. So back to verse 9, he says, "We don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." Why? "For you were called for this very purpose." You were called for this purpose. So once again, he's reminding us that the call to salvation is a call to be like Christ, to patiently endure unjust suffering. Back in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he said, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So he already told us that back in chapter 2. Now he's taking it a step further and he's saying, you were called not only to endure unjust suffering in a patient manner, but also to repay that unjust treatment with blessing. This is your calling as a Christian. The next consideration Peter mentions is found in the next phrase. He says, "that you might inherit a blessing." So back in chapter 1, Peter spoke of the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ, that free gift that we receive without having done anything to earn it. And there he tells us that the inheritance we have reserved for us in heaven is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. So we have an eternity of riches in Christ awaiting us in glory in the future. It's already there reserved for us, but we experience it in the future. But even now, right now, we enjoy the tremendous blessings of life in Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit living within us, the rich provision of God for all of our needs in this life, the very word of God to guide us and teach us and comfort us, and the fellowship of the saints. We enjoy all of these blessings in this life. But Ephesians 1 actually elaborates on these blessings. It says that he, that is Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. God has indeed showered us with blessings in this life and the life to come. All of these things are ours in Christ. And we don't deserve any of them. Not a single one. In fact, Romans 5, 8 through 10 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We don't deserve any of these blessings that we're inheriting, and yet God's given them to us. And our enemies, those who seek to harm us and injure us, they don't deserve the blessing that we are called to give to them. But we ought to give it to them anyway, because this is what it means to be like Christ. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we can be a picture of that kindness to the lost. This is grace, right? Favor that is undeserved. We don't deserve God's grace. Those who harm us don't deserve our grace. But we don't give it to them because they deserve it. We give it to them because that's what it is to be like Christ. It's possible that the unbelievers around us may just see our kindness in return for their hatred and be moved to respond to the gospel. In verse 10, Peter calls us to a third consideration. He says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days." So this is a reason why we are to refrain from using our tongues for evil and deceit. Why we're to turn away from evil and do good. Why we are to seek after and pursue peace. And in this passage, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And the phrase is actually presented there as a rhetorical question. The psalmist asks, who is he who would love life and see good days? And then the psalmist proceeds to outline the manner in which the person who wants to love life and see good days, how they ought to live. But Peter takes this quote and he inserts the word for, in English, the word for, in order to stress that these things he's calling us to, guarding our mouths from evil and deceit, turning from evil, and doing good, actively making peace, all these things, they're driven by, motivated by the desire to love life and see good days. One of the reasons that we conduct ourselves in all the ways he's told us to conduct ourselves is because we understand that this is the means by which we enjoy a truly good life. A life of purpose and quality, a life of meaning and significance, a life of genuine and unwavering joy. And really, if you think about it, in God's economy, this is true prosperity, right? The final consideration Peter wants us to keep in mind from this passage of scripture is found in verse 12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." To say that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous is to say that he is carefully watching over us. He's actively looking at us. Most of you know that I have brothers who are deaf, and in the deaf community, deaf culture, to not look at someone when they're communicating with you is to communicate hatred or indifference or intentionally ignoring a person. It's very, very important that you look someone in the eye when you're communicating with them to a deaf person. So you think about that. For the Lord to be looking upon us is for him to be attentive to us, to demonstrate that he cares, that it's important to him what we're saying to him, what we're doing. It speaks of his watchful care, of guarding us, of protecting us. And then to say that his ears attend to their prayer is to say that God is actively listening to our communication to him. There's nothing hindering that communication. And you saw in your homework that there are things that can hinder our prayers, hinder our communication with God. It's not that God is unable to hear us or somehow lacking in the ability to hear our prayers, but he does communicate several things in Scripture that would indicate an unwillingness to hear our prayers. So things like having an unrepentant, willful sin pattern that we're harboring in our hearts, right? Psalm 66:18, if I regard or I see iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's the idea of knowing it's there, doing nothing about it, and in fact, liking that it's there. But also, James 4:3 talks about us asking for selfish motives. And so we know that the Lord is going to be unwilling to hear our prayers if we are asking for selfish purposes. But also, for the Lord to be attending to our prayers, there has to be things like being in fellowship with him and seeking the things that bring him glory and are consistent with his character, right? 1 John 3:22 and 5:14 and 15, asking things according to his will and according to his character in his name. On the other hand, we've got this idea of the eyes of the Lord being toward the righteous and his ears attending to their prayers. But on the flip side of that, in this passage, we see that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So it's, that is to say that they are objects of his divine disfavor. One commentator says of this that we can be assured that God watches both the persecuted and the persecutor. He watches them both. He knows what's happening. He knows. He knows our efforts to maintain godliness in the midst of persecution. He knows our struggle against our own flesh when we're being maligned and abused. He hears the prayers we desperately offer up in the midst of that hardship. He knows it all, and he is intimately keeping watch over us. None of that's happening apart from his knowledge. But he also knows the efforts of evil men to thwart the work of those who are following Christ and seeking to make the gospel known. He sees the abuse. He sees the railing, the reviling, the evil, and he is against them. That is a tremendous comfort to us. We don't need to worry about retaliating against our abusers because God is fully capable of handling them. We don't need to take justice into our own hands. He is more than qualified to mete out justice perfectly. We need only to submit ourselves to respond in blessing and doing good and seeking peace and pursuing it, confident that the Lord will take care of us and he will take care of our enemies in his timing and in his way. Maintaining a submissive heart requires that you and I cultivate godly character. Can you say of yourself that you are known for being like-minded and sympathetic and loving and tender-hearted and humble toward others? Do those qualities mark your interactions with unbelievers and with believers? Are there any of these qualities that need to be put on so that you're cultivating this submissive heart that Jesus modeled for us? Maintaining a submissive heart also requires that you and I practice godly conduct. So we ought to ask ourselves, in all of our interactions, are we committed to not returning evil for evil and reviling for reviling? Are we actively controlling our responses to the evil that's done against us, even if it's done by a fellow believer and we're hurt by that? Are we exercising self-control when we're provoked in these ways? Are we instead turning ourselves away from evil and blessing those who harm us? Are we doing good to them, seeking after and pursuing peace with them? Maintaining a submissive heart also requires that you and I remember certain considerations. We were called to this. Inherent within the call to salvation is a call to submit to all that God puts before us, including suffering at the hands of those who would harm us. By cultivating this kind of character and committing ourselves to this kind of conduct, we also inherit a blessing. These are the things that need to mark us if we're going to love life and see good days. And the face of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, and his face is against those who do evil. We don't want his face to be against us. We want him to hear our prayers. We want him to look upon us in watchful care. So are you keeping these motivations, these considerations before your mind's eye? Is there anything in those considerations that you need to remind yourself of so that you practice all of these things faithfully? So we cultivate godly character, we practice godly conduct, and we remember these godly considerations because we know that they have the potential to be the means through which we participate in winning the lost to Christ. If you're familiar with Psalm 34, the psalm that Peter is quoting in this passage, you know that right after the psalmist says, "The face of Yahweh," or "the face of the Lord is against evildoers," you also know that he says, "to cut off the memory of them from the earth." But Peter doesn't quote that part. He knows that the ultimate judgment of God is on the wicked. He isn't denying that for sure. But his goal in this passage is to encourage and motivate you and me to maintain a submissive heart. Why? Because our goal is evangelistic. We don't want their memory to be cut off from the earth. Oh, that our persecutors might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true that the memory of evildoers will be cut off from the earth, but wouldn't it be a delight if in this life we got to see those evildoers repent of their evil and turn to the Lord in faith and become doers of good instead? What a delight that would be. And that's why we've been left here. This is our calling. This is why we maintain a submissive heart, for God's glory, for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the good of those who have yet to be saved. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful that your word always addresses the things that our hearts need to hear. And we're living in a day and age in which persecution against Christians is beginning to ramp up. And it's not everywhere in all the spheres of our lives, but we're beginning to see it more and more. And we've probably all heard for many, many years, especially if we've walked with the Lord a long time, that persecution's coming and we need to be ready for it. And we're so thankful that your word does adequately prepare us for it. That Peter reminds us we shouldn't be surprised by this. Instead, we have ample information, ample help from your word about how we should respond, how our hearts ought to be tuned to you in the midst of such trying circumstances. And while we don't have any kind of wish that persecution would come upon us, we do long to so live before you and before others that they see our faith in Christ in action and it affects them. And while we would long, Lord, that all of our enemies, all of our persecutors would turn in saving faith to you, we know that you have your purposes even in allowing some of them not to come to saving faith. So help us, Lord, to trust you in our efforts, to be faithful, to live out this character, to practice this godly conduct you call us to, remembering all of these things, remembering the reasons why we do this. We've said it so many times, we long to be women whose lives bring glory to your name. So help us, Lord, to be obedient to what we've learned, that our character and our conduct might reflect Christ. And we thank you for your enabling grace to do all of these things because of Christ. Amen.